Good morning, everyone. My name is James, for those who don't know me, and I'm the student pastor here. And it's a pleasure and a joy for me to be with you here again in the second part of our Jonah series. And if you were here with us last week, we got to dig into Jonah 1, and we got to see how God pursues his people during the storms of life. And we also got to see what God does with a heart that doesn't pursue God, listen to God, or even obey God. And this week, we're going to continue our series into Jonah 2. So let's pray as we approach this next chapter. Gracious God, give us your wisdom and knowledge and understanding as we dig into your word today. Help us to see you in the thick of the storm, and help us to understand your grace in all its goodness and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's be honest with ourselves. If you've read the book of Jonah before, one of the top questions that comes to my mind is, how does the fish thing really work? From growing up hearing these stories, to hearing them in school leading on to adulthood, or if you're hearing them fresh today, it's a question that really bugs me. So verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. What is going on? So first, let me pitch you a quick scenario. You're in the ocean, deep enough for a whale to be swimming your way, and it's just your luck you are swallowed by a giant fish. And why are you lucky? Because you slip through the teeth of a whale with each tooth weighing 1 kilogram that can crush any and all of your bones. Now, you have two options. The whale's throat is about 20 centimeters in diameter. So if you kept up with that boot camp you joined in January, you might be able to slip through. But then your story ends here. The hydrochloric acid inside the whale is so concentrated that you'll suffer multiple chemical burns and painfully die from shock. Now your second option is to wait for the excess water to build up in the mouth and for the whale to shoot you out. Now, whales generally swim at a depth of 200 meters, and such an unprepared little wimp like you could only escape at a maximum depth of 20 meters without equipment. But if we just pause for a second, the whole story of Jonah is quite supernatural. I mean, it's not meant to be normal. It's not normal. It wasn't even normal for back then. That's the point. This story is extraordinary. And we get to see God working through these natural means to achieve his supernatural purpose. And this isn't the only time we get to see God's working hands. In the book of Daniel, men hang out in a furnace. A donkey speaks in Numbers. The sun stops in Joshua. Manna rains from heaven in Exodus. Oh, and Jesus raising from the dead really shows that nothing is impossible for God. And through Jonah, we get to see God's supernatural story unfold, with God using the natural landscape to show the supernatural and to show that he is bigger than it. Now, if you had a problem with the fish like I did, so does Jonah. But instead of its plausibility, I mean, he's in the fish. Jonah is having issues with how God does things, and he is struggling. He's lost his sense of his true identity as a prophet of God in 1:9, the sense of true morality in 1:3, and the sense of justice in 1:13. He has moral questions about God's motives to save the sailors and Ninevites in 4:2. He thinks God's moral reasoning is wrong to save in 1:12, that God is ultimately wrong in his pursuit of the sailors, Ninevites, and himself. And if things couldn't get any worse, he runs away and finds himself deep within the belly of the fish. And the big question we end up facing in chapter 2, other than the fish, is, does Jonah actually repent? I mean, after all his running, does he actually see the errors of his ways? Kind of. So you've been swallowed by a fish, and you've been stuck in there for 3 days and three nights. You're not dead yet. It's pitch black. The adrenaline is wearing off slowly and the putrid smell begins to fill your lungs. You're just bobbing up and down. You've worn yourself out and there is no escape. You have nothing. Not even an iPhone to post it on Instagram. No, nothing. So what do you do? The most logical thing anyone would do if you've been stuck in the belly of a fish, you pray, like any other human would do. They cry out in prayer. I reckon even an atheist would start praying at this point. And the interesting thing about prayer is, most prayers really reflect what is actually happening in our hearts. And Jonah, he's about to pray to God, and this prayer is going to truly reflect what he thinks and feels, and what is truly happening in Jonah's heart. So he begins to pray in chapter 2, but before we get into it, and if you look closely, we can see that Jonah's prayer is actually broken up into two parts. So one part is in past tense. So verse 1, I called to the Lord and in my distress, and he answered me. So Jonah, he was thrown into the sea. He calls to God, save me. He sunk down into the grips of the sea. And then we get to see God working within natural means to achieve his supernatural purpose, and Jonah is swallowed by a big fish. And later in his prayer, we see the story moving to future tense. So verse 9, as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And in this, there's actually something really exciting happening in the grammar, because previously, he calls to the Lord and he's rescued out of the sea. And now he's giving praise and thanks within the whale. He remembers how God delivered him from the sea, with the whale now becoming the object of Jonah's salvation. And now he responds to this in the latter part of his prayer. But interestingly, Jonah, he never really repents in his prayer. He never turns around back to God. He calls to the Lord and the Lord answers him. He cries out to God and God hears his voice. He sinks down to the bottom of the pit and the Lord raises Jonah's life. And he cries out to God, save me, and he saves. And finally he says, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you. Now, I don't know what your prayers of repentance look like, a sobbing mess, a humbling realization, a contrite plea. But I doubt they look anything like Jonah's prayer. Lord, I call to you. I look to you. My life is collapsing around me. I remember you. And because you save me, I'll do what I'm called to do. Because salvation is of the Lord. It's not the greatest, is it? When I was a kid, I found it so hard to say sorry. It made it a little easier when I was reaping the consequences. A lot easier if I was in the belly of a fish. But in this prayer, we get to see a man praying to God who is suffering. And not because of his faithfulness, as we see with the other prophets, but praying and suffering for not doing God's will. And Jonah is learning, however, that there is a big difference between suffering for doing God's will and suffering for not doing God's will. Is it possible that some of us in the room are in very deep suffering because of our disobedience right now? It feels like you're drowning. And if the feeling is overwhelming, we ask questions like, is there any hope? My guilt is so great. Will God hear me? And it's so difficult to obey and feels impossible. But the good news is God wants to change us, to transform us. And just like in this prayer, we see that God does save, does hear, does raise to life, and does hear our prayers. But Jonah, he's missing out on the blessings of God in relationship because he's not obeying God's call. Are you? But once again, as we saw last week, we see that in Jonah's suffering, we see a man not with a contrite, repentant, changed heart at the mercy of God's grace, love, and compassion, turning from his evil ways and acknowledging his shortcomings in the presence of the Lord and accepting the fact that he's in the wrong and just ready to cry out to God and say, sorry, God, I'm sorry. But instead, in this prayer, we see the deep necrosis rotting within Jonah's heart, pumping poisonous sin throughout his body, in a display of a pitiful acceptance of reality. Verse 8 and 9, God, with a voice of thanksgiving, I will fulfill what I have vowed. I won't cherish worthless idols, but I will sacrifice to you. God, you are good. Thanks for saving me. I'll do it. And later on in our Jonah series, we'll see that Jonah doesn't do a very great job. He says, "God, with a voice of thanksgiving." But then he turns into anger in chapters 3 and 4. Jonah's saying, "God, you're good. Thanks for saving me. But not really. I accept my fate and I'll do what I'm paid to vow." It takes the whole prayer for Jonah to get there, to a declaration about God's grace. And when he finally does, he's released back into the land of the living. And in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So just as God's deliverance of the sailors in chapter 1 had led them to sacrifice and vow to the Lord, it does the same for Jonah. But does Jonah actually repent or not? But if we take a step back for a second and retrace just how far Jonah actually runs from God and how deep his sin flows. So Jonah, he goes down to Joppa, down into the boat, down into the bottom of the boat. He just keeps going down and down, further and further. He's thrown headlong into the sea, into the crashing sea, and sinks down deeper and deeper. Chapter 2 goes down into the depths of the sea. He sinks to the foundations of the mountain. The water engulfs him. The depths overcome him. The seaweed is wrapping around his head. He goes down deeper and deeper, deep down within Sheol, deep into the depths and the heart of the sea. Literally as far away from God as you can possibly go. He cannot go any further. Water is glossing over his face. He can't breathe. He sinks down into the dying light, down into the darkness and into the bottomless void. And Jonah's running away is absolute total, and his heart is utterly drowning in sin. No one can see him. No one can hear him. No one can find him. No one can save him. He falls into the depths of hell and runs as far away from God as he can possibly go, to the place where he thought God was absolutely absent, and God meets him there. Do you feel like you're going down, drowning, completely and utterly helpless like Jonah? Nowhere to run, nowhere to turn, no salvation. It's like stuck in a prison of your own. And as Jonah continues floating down to the bottomless water, the God whom he did not trust, the God whom he didn't believe to be faithful, the God whom he didn't believe to be good, and in whom he didn't believe to be just, he is then saved by the hand he so readily despised. Saved by the hand of God he finds so inexplicably offensive. Jonah's story is a story of a sinner. The story of you and me. And in Jonah's distress, he cries to the Lord and the Lord answers him. Verse 2, he cries out for help deep inside Sheol and God hears his voice. He says, "I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple." Verse 4, God does not give up on him. And as far as Jonah runs from God's grace to the depths of hell, God dives further. Verse 6, "I sank to the foundations of the mountains, the earth gate shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God." And God appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. And in that prison, Jonah gets his first insight into the meaning and the wonders of God's grace. But what does that mean for us? It means, however unworthy you feel right now, however far from God you may be, however deep in sin and however low you've sunk, it means no matter how terrible your rebellion is and how far it's gone, how many times you've ran from God, God can hear, will hear, and will pull you up from the depths of hell, resuscitating your dead, sinful body from death to life, breathing the breath of life into your nostrils, and he will be your God, and we will be his people. He will give you a new heart and a new spirit he'll put within you, and he will remove the poison, flooded, necrotic heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is what God does. No one is too far from God, and nothing is impossible for God. And God, he does not give up on Jonah, and he does not give up on you. And in the disasters of our heart, in our rebellion and running from his grace, Jesus brings us up from the depths of the dead and saves you. For it is only when you've reached the very bottom, when everything falls apart, when all your schemes and your resources are broken and exhausted, that you are finally open to learning how much in need you are of God's saving power. For we don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. When we recognize that we are sinners and we fall short of God's glory, we just don't realize that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. But back to our story. In Jonah's case, his actions have now come to a complete stop, leaving Jonah alone face to face with God himself. And God's mercy and grace now becomes Jonah's and our only hope. And if Jonah is finally going to begin to ascend both in water and in faith, he has to be brought to the very end of himself and confronted by the very grace he runs so far to escape from. So he says in verse 4, "I will look once more toward your holy temple, and salvation belongs to the Lord," in verse 9. But this sounds a bit odd for Jonah. So why is he saying this? For those who don't know, the temple was is the residence of the holy God, his perfect moral righteousness, where rivers of paradise flow and where the living water is found. Now, neither Jonah or any other Israelite back then could grasp the fullness of the picture of the temple that we now have in Jesus. That is, only through the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can now find forgiveness. But Jonah, he's finally somewhat coming to terms with the picture of God's grace. Now, this word grace is a beautiful word. It's like getting a gift, the best gift you can imagine, that you neither worked for or deserved. So what I want you to do is just imagine for a second that you're $500,000 in debt, or you take a look at your home loan, and someone comes to you and writes you a check for $500K. Saying, "This is all for you to cancel your debt. You don't have to do anything but just reach out and take it, and it's all yours." So, you obviously take the money and pay your debt. You're now debt-free and totally in the clear. But what do you have to boast about? Can you go around bragging that you had the power, the skill, the brains to reach out and take that check? Can you talk about what favor you did for your benefactor, taking all that troublesome money off his hands? Does that make any sense? Of course not. You receive grace, nothing more, nothing less. And God's grace is even better than that. We are guilty sinners owing a debt we can't pay, and we are unable to save ourselves, and only through extreme costs and measures can we be saved. Now, I don't know if you've heard the song Amazing Grace. It's one of them songs that just sticks around. And what's so remarkable about this song is that it was written by an ex-slave trader who found forgiveness. And he really understood what it meant to receive an undeserved gift. And according to my trusty source on Wikipedia, Amazing Grace is now one of the most recognizable songs in the English-speaking world. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you. That wouldn't be very graceful. But how many people give lip service to the idea of amazing grace? But the idea of grace hasn't really profoundly changed them. They sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," and nothing. We like the idea of grace, but the beauty of God's grace just isn't stunning anymore. People don't think they need it. Others might see themselves as failures, but they just don't get the concept or notion of God's eternal love. And others, they fail to grasp the enormity of Jesus' sacrifice to purchase, redeem, and restore. And in this, God's grace can be wondrous, endlessly consoling, beautiful, and humbling, even when we make such a bad joke like it did before. And if you are to unpack God's grace even further, you start to realize that it's even far more confronting than we even give service to. And in Jonah's case, he's not even close to scraping the surface. He isn't caught in this wonder. He isn't caught in this love or the depths and the peace of God's grace. He isn't intoxicated by God's goodness, justice, faithfulness, and mercy. He isn't stunned by the need and atonement of his sins. And this poor grasp of God's love, grace, and mercy really shows, and it leaves him in the deepest, darkest of places. And although he's prayed this prayer in chapter 2 that we've looked at today, and he's pieced together parts of God's grace and saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," but straight away, we see Jonah's explosion into anger and confusion at God's mercy to the Ninevites that we'll get to see next week only shows that despite this breakthrough that salvation belongs to the Lord, it really shows Jonah has not grasped the grace of God as deeply as we may have first thought. Have you? Now, you might be like Jonah in that there's still a disaster of your heart and you're unwilling to be wowed by grace and unwilling to know and trust God. But God saves Jonah despite the disasters of his heart. And today is a great opportunity for you to cry out to God and to trust in his grace that we've talked about today and come to know it in a very real and confronting way. And although you're not in a giant fish, Jonah is the picture of humanity. Jonah reflects the story of a sinner, our stubbornness, our running, those crushed under the weight of sin, our horrible prayers of repentance, and the disasters of our hearts. But the story must go on. Jonah's release from the fish is only served in partial repentance. Yet the grace of God and the mercies he bestows to Jonah and us continues to work within Jonah's heart and within also us flawed and broken creatures. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the grace that we now have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the realization we have of Jesus being our temple and being put up on a cross and crucified, remaining in the ground for 3 days, but in that defeating death and raising again to your right hand. We thank you that while we were enemies, Jesus did this sacrifice, died on the cross for our sins. And we just thank you that because of that, we can now find new life and bread and living water in your Son, Jesus. Lord, please work within us flawed and broken creatures, renewing us a heart of flesh and not of stone. And Lord, even in our stubbornness, our running and our sins and our horrible prayers of repentance, Lord, please forgive us. Extend your grace to us furthermore and give us a new understanding of your grace every morning as we need it. In Jesus' name. Amen.